Good evening, church. Yeah, welcome to Sunday worship with us. If you're a first timer or you're new or visiting, you would do us a favor and fill out one of those welcome cards or newcomers connection cards. That would really help us to be able to know where you're from and to familiarize ourselves with you and to be able to connect with you. For those that are wondering, Pastor Ben this week is actually at the Southern Baptist Convention out in St. Louis, Missouri. So if you can be keeping him in prayer, he's going to be back Wednesday. So he'll be back Wednesday. He's doing a lot because the two older boys, if you know, Luke and Caleb, are down in San Diego. And then Hannah, his wife, and himself are at St. Louis along with their youngest, Josiah. So his hands are extremely full. He's doing a lot. He wanted to be here, but he couldn't arrange that. So so we're going to be starting a new series. For those that have been with us, we just finished the Armor of God series 2 weeks ago with a prayer and praise kind of a service. We spent some time as a church praying together, being a church body together, knowing that we are one body in Christ, that if one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers, right? And we had the opportunity to be able to pray over our faith, pray over things that we're struggling with, things that are challenging us in our life. And I think it was a blessed time. I trust that you were challenged by it, but also hopefully encouraged by it. For those that are familiar with the Armor of God passage that you've been with us, that's how the Armor of God, or Ephesians, actually ends, right? Paul tells us that to put on the entire armor of God and to stand firm above all things, the last part of it, he says to encourage and to pray for the saints and to pray also for himself. So I think the church is marked by our prayers. So I think it's such an important part of our Christian life. So I think Pastor Ben and I were encouraged by it, and we're hoping to be able to do that with every series, to end the series off with a time of prayer together and to reflect upon what we're listening to, what we're hearing from the Word of God. Not only just to glaze and gloss over it through the weeks, but hopefully spend time getting into it and being able to be challenged by it and also be able to grow from it. So if you're a Bible, so you would turn to Deuteronomy, or the Old Testament, to adventure to the wilderness, not only our Bible, but the Israelite history, I guess. Deuteronomy, the fifth book from the beginning. So if you open up to the very front of your book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll be reading for today's scripture reading, verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. If you need a paper copy of the Bible, please raise your hand, and our ushers will be more than happy to bring you a copy. Anyone that needs a copy? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. I'll read that for us. Verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your head, and they shall be in the frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." You pray with me? Father, we thank you for this day, and God, we thank you for the opportunity to come before you as your people, as your children. Father, we thank you that your love for us is boundless, and Father, we are reminded today through communion that you broke your body and you shed your blood on our behalf, that you would satisfy the wrath of God and you would impart on us the righteousness of yourself. That, Father, we know that the sins that we have are countless. The transgressions we have are boundless, but Lord, we know that your grace is also boundless. Your mercies for us fills us. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb that was sacrificed on our behalf. Father, today as we ponder on this new series, talking about idolatry, Lord, we ask that you would convict us with your Spirit. But Father, may you comfort us with your gospel. Father, as we approach your word this evening, Lord, may we come with reverence, may we come expecting to hear from you. God, we pray for this time when we ask that your spirit be amongst us to illuminate the scripture that he wrote himself. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're in the book of Deuteronomy just for, I'll be preaching for this week and the following week, so next week, from this passage, Deuteronomy 6. And we're starting a new series for the summer. We're going to do a kind of a seven-week series through the theme of idolatry. We've entitled it, or I've taken the liberty to entitle it, The Idol Factory. It's a kind of a peculiar title, but actually it's inspired by a quote that John Calvin, the theologian, wrote. He talked about the human heart, right, the thing right here in your chest, physically or biologically, but also kind of spiritually. We know the heart as the inner self, or the who we are at a core of ourselves. And he called the heart the idol-making factory. He called the human heart the idol-making factory. From Jeremiah 17, we learn that Jeremiah writes that the heart is deceitful, he says, that who shall understand it? And the passage goes on to say the Lord understands it, and the Lord judges and gives according to the deeds of the heart. And so the heart, the human heart, is such a peculiar thing. I think many of us don't need to take very much imagination to know that the human heart is fickle. We love things, we are hurt by things, we worship things, and as Calvin says, we make idols for our own lives. And so we're spending 7 weeks in this series called Idolatry or The Idol Factory, and we're hoping to illuminate not only the idols of our lives, and kind of discuss what idols are, but also let's hope to get to the part where we remove these idols from our lives and to be rooted in the gospel. I think it's kind of fitting that we talk about this right after we talk about the armor of God series. The armor of God really talks about, the Apostle Paul tells us to put on these things to protect ourselves from these outward attacks from Satan. Right? He even says that we are to put on all these things, and above all, we should raise the shield of faith so that we may extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Right? So we are being attacked, as Paul uses and tells us in Ephesians, by Satan himself, by lies, by doubts, by the falsehood of who God really is. And so Paul encourages us to hold fast and to stand firm in the truth of God. But these things are external attacks. But we must remember, Satan is crafty. Satan is deceptive. Satan is sneaky. He is an angel of light, as the Bible tells us. That he is brilliant. That what we think would be the smartest person in the world, he can outsmart that person. That Satan often attacks us from the inside. That Satan often attacks us through idolatry. And I think often, I would venture to say this, is that when I talk about idols or mention the word idolatry, many of you guys think of wooden statues or clay statues that you see at Chinese restaurants, or maybe even some of your households may have idols, if you will. People wear trinkets around their necks representing different idols or idolatry. And in the Old Testament, there were literal idols, right? People, the Israelites, just after this passage, actually, after the Moses received the Ten Commandments when he's up in Mount Sinai, the Israelites were downstairs under the mountain, or by the foot of the mountain, building a golden calf. Right? For those who grew up in church, you know the story that Aaron and the Israelites decide to come together and they built this golden calf because they thought Moses disappeared. They're like, this guy Moses that brought us out of Egypt, out of slavery, and he's left us to die in the wilderness. And they proceed to build the golden calf. And they worship this golden calf. And Israelites, the history of Israel is marked by idolatry. Literal gods that they were worshiping aside from the one true God, the Lord God, Yahweh. And they were worshiping the idols of, it's called the idol of Baal, or Baal. And they were sacrificing babies to this God. Because they were believing in fertility gods and different prosperity gods and different things like that. But I want to today unpack what the definition of idolatry is beyond just wooden carvings or idols or things that we see as figurines or things that we will actually physically bow down to. But I want us to venture to say that there is idols in our lives. that Satan uses these idols to work in our lives, to hold us in his grips. So idolatry is at the root of it. I can say this with confidence, that it's not if we have idols, but it's a matter of what they are. So we're spending 7 weeks through the series on idolatry. The first couple weeks, we'll be talking about love and money and success on the third week. These are kind of the obvious idols we often talk about, love, money, and success. And then following, we'll be talking about three separate idols that are kind of more hidden, more obscure, and more kind of we can get by as Christians. And the fifth week, we'll be talking about discontentment and unthankfulness and anxiety and frustration, and then we'll close off with self-righteousness. This series is loosely based on two books. One is, for those who are dying to read a book for the summer or something, I actually highly encourage you to read a lot of things. But here are two books to recommend to you. One is by Timothy Keller. It's a book called Counterfeit Gods. He writes a great book about idolatry and how to defeat idols in our lives and what it means to be worshiping idols and all that. And also the other one is it's a classic, actually, by Jerry Bridges, called Respectable Sins. And that's the one that talks about, just like it says, respectable sins. So like sins that Christians have that think it's not a big deal at all, and it's kind of, it's okay to have these sins. It's hidden in our lives. Okay, so Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges, and also Counterfeit God by Tim Keller. So I want you to close your eyes for a moment here. I'm going to ask you a series of questions, and I want you to analyze it, to think about it, to give yourself some time to ponder it. And I hope that today we can discover that there really is idolatry in our lives. Big or small, we all struggle with different things. But it's there. It's, as Calvin says, the heart naturally makes idols. What are some things that you organize your life around? What are some things you want or you crave or you wish for? What do you obsess yourself over? What preoccupies you? What do you find your mind instinctively kind of drifting towards? Or what fills your conversations? What are things you talk about a lot? What are you willing to sacrifice any amount to attain? What's something that you really want? That one thing, if you could have. What's something that you fear losing? Maybe it's if you lose it or it's at a loss, you desire to live because all meaning in life is from this one thing. Or maybe several things. What are some things you rejoice over? What are some things now and maybe in the future that you hope to have that brings you greater pleasure or delight? What is something that you must have? What brings you the greatest pain? Or maybe what's your worst nightmare? What makes you angry or frustrated or what causes anxiety or great stress? Lastly, what defines success or failure in your life? What's significant? What's important in your life? What's something that you find comfort, refuge, and safety in? Basically, how do you define yourself? You may open your eyes. I think many of us, there are things that may have bubbled up or you kind of thought about or ponder about. For some of us, it may be school. That could cause us great anxiety and stress. For some of others, maybe it's having that newest technology or newest phone or newest computer or newest whatever. For others, maybe it's friendships or relationships, to feel love or to love someone. Maybe it's something that has a hold on us in a negative way, something you're ungrateful about, you're complaining about all the time. maybe it's something that you can't live without. Someone once asked this way, or they think about idolatry another way, is what if you showed up to heaven and there's everything you ever hoped for or longed for? There's the newest technology, the fastest car, the best foods, your best friends, all the family members you like, and the ones you don't like aren't there. And your favorite animals and pets, and everything you could ever dream of having, it's all there. The ideal vacation spot is where you end up living in heaven. If everything you ever wanted and desired was there, but God was not, would that be heaven for you? And I think for myself, I think I could at times honestly say yes, absolutely. If it's everything I want and God's not there, well, so be it. Or on the inverse, if you showed up to heaven and only God was there and nothing else you were ever promised, but just God himself was there, is that enough? John Piper puts it this way. He said, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. Are you satisfied by Jesus? Or is it always Jesus and something else that he can give you or bring you? Is Jesus just a means to an end? Because whatever you answer these questions with, that's an idol in your life. Maybe it's school. Maybe it's success. Maybe it's the future job or college you'll get into. Maybe it's fame, fortune. Maybe it's getting a car. Maybe it's getting a relationship. Maybe it's getting to be known or understood by someone. Maybe it's just getting an attention from your parents. Maybe it's your parents spoiling you just a little more. Or maybe you're complaining that you always don't get what you want. These are idols in our lives. Whether we admit to them or not, these things have a hold in our lives. Idolatry in the simplest form requires three things. It requires love from us, it requires trust from us, and it requires obedience from us. What are things you love? What are things you trust? And what are things you obey? Romans 1 tells us that through this constant depravity of man, this downward spiral as we may call it, we've exchanged worshiping the Creator, God, for created things. And in the New Testament, Jesus often kind of rails, if you will, on the Pharisees or kind of, you know, incriminates them or calls them out for something, is that he always says that the Pharisees or Jews had eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear and minds that do not understand. Eyes that do not see, ears that do not hear, and minds that do not understand. In Psalm 115, it tells us that the nations around Israel were worshiping these idols, that who had eyes that could not see, but ears and could not hear, and mouths but could not speak, hands that could not touch or feel. Because you think literally, it's a figurine or an idol. Think about a doll or something that you might have as a kid. It has eyes on it. You draw on eyes or it has eyes on it, but it cannot see. Mouth, but it cannot speak. Ears, and it cannot hear. Right? So Jesus was incriminating the Pharisees as these things. He says they had eyes that could not see, ears that could not hear, minds that could not understand. Because you know the reality is that the highest form of idolatry is ourselves. That on the sixth day God created man and woman. He created Adam and Eve. That when he created us as humans, it says in the scriptures that we are created in the likeness and the image of God. Do you know what likeness and images are? In most cultures, these are things that are idols. You make an image of a god or an idol of a god. And you know the first two commandments in the Ten Commandments is, the first is, there shall be no other gods before me. That's what God says. And the second is that there shall be no image. You know why does he say that? Ever think about that? I used to think like, oh, because he doesn't want just, you know, pictures of him. You know, maybe he's like a real famous, you know, actor that doesn't want the paparazzi to get a photo of him, you know? It's never an image. For some, maybe he's never good enough. There's nothing that captured God in his essence. But if you think about it, we are the image of God. We are the bearers of God's presence in this world. That we represent Yahweh, the Lord God. That if we end up, what our job is to mediate, if you will, or to be the spokesperson, or in the New Testament, we're the ambassador for Christ. We represent God. It's kind of like a foreign minister or a prime minister to a diplomat to another country, right? They represent that country, right? For instance, there would be a diplomat from England that represents the Queen of England. But is that person the Queen of England? No. Likewise, if you were to be sent to another country to be the representative of President Obama, are you President Obama? No, but you represent President Obama. Right, in the same manner, we are representatives of God. That we are just spokespersons, we are mouthpieces, we are tools for God, but we ourselves are not to be the biggest thing. We're not the most important thing. Because you ever notice that diplomat or ambassador's job is to always point to the person he represents. He represents the things that he may say, he represents the questions that he might receive, and he gives an answer, or he tries to represent the country as best he can. But he's never the most important thing. And in the same way, we're not to end up worshiping ourselves because we're not to be idols of ourselves. So today, just briefly in the passage that we have at hand, I'm going to go up to the first part of chapter, or verse 4, and we'll end it there. Because next week I'll talk about the you shall love the Lord part. So I'm going to read from verse 1 of chapter 6. Verse 1 of chapter 6 in Deuteronomy. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. So, in Deuteronomy, this is Moses speaking and writing. So Moses, Deuteronomy literally translates in the Greek, deutero, which means the second, and namas, or nami, as the where we get the word namas, nami, the second part of Deuteronomy, means law. Namas means law, Deutero means second, so it literally translates to the second law. Meaning this is the second sermon, or the second recap that Moses gives to the Israelites before they enter the promised land. So what's happened so far in the story of God here is that the Israelites, these are people, the chosen people of God, have been enslaved in Egypt. Right, if you guys have seen The Prince of Egypt, right? What happens here is Moses gets chosen by God through the flaming bush, and he goes and he frees Israelites who were enslaved by the Egyptian, by Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he frees them, right, through the seven plagues, all these things that come upon Egypt, and finally Pharaoh lets them go. You go, fine, you know, leave me, your God is nuts, just get out of here. So they leave. They pick up all the stuff, the Israelites leave, they get to the Red Sea, and the story goes that God parts the Red Sea, Moses and the Israelites cross the Red Sea, and they're stuck in the wilderness of Sinai. Sinai is a place, which the mountain, Mount Sinai, just a side note, that's why I like Cedar Sinai, over there in Hollywood, or over there in the west side, it's named after Sinai, this place, right? So, anyway, Moses and the Israelites are now in the wilderness of Sinai, and they're there, stuck in the wilderness for 40 years. Right? They're about to be stuck in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience. But at this point, God is granting them this law, this rules, this statute, these commands, the way in which they live their lives in this promised land that God is about to give to them. Following me so far? So they're just left Egypt, going to this promised land, that they were promised by God, and now Moses is preparing these people right before they cross the promised land what he's done is he's recapped everything that's happened so far, and he's repeated to them what God wants of them. Okay, so now, chapter 6 is entitled The Greatest Commandment. And so basically Moses, through Moses, is telling the Israelites that of all the things I've told you, he just went through what we call the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, and he's given them all these do's and don'ts, right? Basic 10 things to live by. The first 4 pertain to God, the last 6 pertains to everyone else around you. And so, right before after he tells them all these things, he tells them, but, listen, after all these do's and don'ts, there's one that is above all, the greatest commandment. Right? And it tells us that Moses says to the people that you are to fear the Lord in verse 2 of chapter 6, and follow these things and to teach your sons and your son's son, and that when you go into this promised land, your life might be long, and you will live prosperously, and you'll be able to associate with people around you, and all these things. And in verse 4 is here, this is the greatest commandment. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. This is oftentimes in Jewish culture called the Shema. Can we all say that? The Shema. So the word Shema, congratulations, you learned your first Hebrew word. Shema literally translates to hear. Guess what? That's the first word in the English Bible as well, right? Hear, the word hear. So they call it the Shema because this is something that the Jews, pious Jewish people, would recite every morning. They wake up, they recite this, right? They recite what they call the Shema, because it's the greatest commandment, the most important commandment that God gave them. So the Shema, or the greatest commandment, literally says, hear, O Israel, which is the people of God, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Oftentimes this text is cited to talk about how God is one, that the Christian faith and the Jewish faith is a monotheistic religion, right? That we worship one God. But as New Testament Christians, we oftentimes say it's one God, but three persons. Right? You guys remember that Sunday school song as kids, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, three in one, one in three. So what it literally sings about, it's confusing. Okay, we're going to do like impossible math here for a second, okay? Because it's not of this world. Funny? No? Okay. The economics, if you will, of economy of the God that we worship is that he is one in essence, so he is one, singular, one unit. We don't worship three gods, we worship one God, but he is in three persons. Somehow in the Trinity, one equals three, and three also equals one. Now, the three persons of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, are not the same. Right, because the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit, the Father is not the Spirit, the Spirit is not the Son. You know, all these, they're not the same, the three persons, but they're one in essence. They're one. So it's not like if I took three like people up here and say, hey, you guys, like, hug real tight, you know, you'll be one. No, there's still three just together now. So it's confusing, absolutely confusing. There's no analogy that would suffice to describe the Trinity of God. But oftentimes this text is cited to say that we worship one God. But if you think about this at this moment in the Israelites' history, they're about to enter a land that's filled with idols and people worshiping many, many different gods for different needs and different things, much like Asian cultures, we worship a god of money or a god of protection, a god of evil or a god of whatever. You want to place a curse on someone, you go pray to that god. He'll place a curse on that person for you. You want wealth, you pray to this guy. You want to satisfy your ancestors. You pray to different gods and different things. But in this case, the God of Israel says that you are to worship him alone. They just came from Egypt. You guys know Egyptian history? You know, God of Ra, right? The sun god, and all these different gods they worship. They have gods for everything, right? And so the thing that sets the Israelites apart is they're to worship one God. Not many gods, but one God. So, in your Bibles, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Notice the word every time it says Lord, L-O-R-D, in the Old Testament. It's usually written with all capital case, but like really small. Notice that? It's kind of different from the rest of the words in your Bibles. It kind of stands out, or purpose to stand out. Okay, it's going to get a little heady here, but the reason it's done that, okay, in the original, it's actually the word Yahweh. I want to say Yahweh. We broke the Jewish commandment that we're not supposed to say the word the name of God, but we have Jesus. But Yahweh is the personal name of God. Okay, it's Yahweh is like, if you and I had a name, or we do have names, like my name is Casey, right? The name in the Jewish culture in the Old Testament represents the person. It's very important. Your name is very important. So the God that Israel is to worship, his name is Yahweh. Now, in Jewish custom, the name of Yahweh is so holy that oftentimes they don't say it. And if you're pious or you're a faithful Jewish person, you'll never say it. It's so holy, so set apart, you'll never say it. You're not to defame it, you're not to even say it. So every time they see the name Yahweh, or the word Yahweh, they exchange it for the word Lord. Does that make sense so far? Am I confusing the heck out of all of you? So it's kind of like if you saw Pastor Ben, right? And he is to be addressed as such a holy man. He would refuse this, but if you'd address such a holy man that you do not call him Ben, but you call him Pastor. Only Pastor. Right? So the title. So in the same way, Yahweh, right, is translated in most of our Bibles as the Lord. Because that's what the people would have read, the Lord. So, but what the word the Lord here translates to is Yahweh. So the commandment here is saying that Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. Meaning that there is no other gods aside from Yahweh. You are to worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone. Okay, no one else. Yes, it's saying singularly one. So if I say only this is the most important thing, does that mean there's other important things around it? No, just that is the most important. Right, absolute important. That Yahweh is the only one to be worshipped. That Yahweh is to be the only God that they are to bow down and worship to. There shall be no other gods around them. It goes on to say, you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your might. We'll talk about that next week. And it goes on to say, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk on this way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. So basically, everywhere you go, everywhere you do, everything you do as a people, you would always teach this to your children, your children's children, your neighbor, everyone around you, that Yahweh is one, Yahweh alone is God, and you to love him with all your heart, mind, and strength. Right? So that is the most important commandment. And it goes on to say in verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your head, and they shall be on as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Okay, so basically, everything you do, always remind yourself that the most important thing in life is that Yahweh is alone God, and you are to love him with all your heart, might, and strength. Right? So most Jewish people, real faithful Jewish people, they'll take this verse literally. Right? It says that you're to bind them as a sign on your hand, and that there shall be frontlets between your eyes. So, in Jewish custom, kind of a Jewish cultural tour for a moment here, they do this literally. So they take these things called a phylactery, thing on the left, you see that? It's a leather strap that they tie on their hands, and they bind it, because it says to bind it on your hand, right? And there to be frontlets between your eyes, right? So they wear it, as this bottom right diagram shows, that they tie all the way up, and they shove it around here, kind of like a headband, or it looks kind of like a headlamp, all right, a little bit, but it's a little box. You see on the top right, it shows like a little black box in nail leather. And on the front of it, it has the first letter, or the letter of Shema, the letter S, in the top part of it. And inside of it is this tiny little scroll. Right? And you can unravel this little scroll in Hebrew. It writes, guess what? This verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Right? You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your might, all your strength. Right? And so, this... they're taking it literally, right? That you're to bind this to your hands and then to be a frontlets between your eyes. So to show everyone around you that you worship Yahweh and that Yahweh is alone God. Right? And then it goes on to say in verse 9, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Guess what? They do that as well. I don't know if anyone has Jewish friends or people that are Jewish. So this is what they would do. They would stick a little thing. You see this letter here? This is letter S, Shema, right? The Shema that they recite. They would put that on the doorpost, like on the door frame. like most Jewish households would have one right in front of their door or around the inside of their door or somewhere on the doorposts because they're taking this verse literally. Why? So that every time that they see this box on someone's head or they walk by a door frame, they'll be reminded that Yahweh is God. Now we are to love Yahweh with our heart, our mind, and our strength. See how meaningful that is? That every time you wake up in the morning, you remind yourself that we worship one God. That there's no other gods like Him. That all these idols in my life is not worth trading in for just God alone. Right? And so, I'm not going to get into the text in the second part of the loving part, because we'll talk about that next week. But I'm going to wrap it up here. Is that the Jewish people, Yahweh, or the Israelites, Israelite and Jewish people are interchangeable terms in my case here. Yahweh convicts them over and over for something, not just idolatry, meaning not that they were just worshiping other gods. What they were doing was what we call syncretism. They were worshiping gods and Yahweh. So not just only God. So they were worshiping God for the most part. Yahweh was still in the back of their minds, but they were also doing other things. They were kind of like kind of security packages, like, just in case Yahweh doesn't pull through, I'll worship this God and that God. And just in case, let's cover all our bases. Let's just believe everything, right? But that breaks the first commandment, the greatest commandment, that Yahweh is to be only God, right? So they were convicted over and over through the prophets in the Bible, all the Old Testament. They were repeatedly, God was saying that you can't worship other gods and me, right? It's to be me alone. Now, God's not a self-centered God, just because I want all your attention, you know? But the descriptor, one of the biggest descriptor of the Old Testament, telling us that Yahweh is a jealous God. Why? Because we are to love Him with our hearts, our mind, and our strength. You know, it's very easy in this world to split our hearts and our minds on many, many different things. A lot of us are very tired from our days in school and in sports and academics, all these different things, family life, relationship, we split it all amongst everything. But the greatest commandment tells us that we're to give all of it to God, to Yahweh alone. So I'm going to end with this verse in Hebrews chapter 12. This will be kind of my go-to verse as the remedy for idolatry. Well, in other words, how do we fix idolatry? Okay? My solution to you is not, we don't just remove this idol from our life. It's like trying to break a bad habit. You ever try to do that? It's the hardest thing in the world. I have a really bad habit, I bite my nails. Okay, and I can try with all my might to be like, okay, don't bite my nails. And the thing with bad habits, it's you don't have to think about it, you'll do it. Right? Because you don't sit there and consciously think, okay, I want to bite my nails right now. Right? You don't do that. It naturally just starts, right? You start by your nails or whatever, or other bad habits you may have. So to break a bad habit, you don't just get rid of the bad habit or to get rid of this idol problem and just hope, okay, I hope I don't turn back to it or I won't be tempted by it. But a solution is to fixate ourselves on something else, on someone else. We are to worship the one God. And in verse 12, or chapter 12 of Hebrew, verses 1 and 2, it tells us that we are to worship Jesus, both God and man, simultaneously, who represents God to us. And it says in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See that? Hebrews is encouraging us because of all these great cloud of witnesses, meaning just the chapter right before, verse chapter 11, all these Jewish heroes of our faith, all these people are egging us on. There's a great cloud of witness around us. And that we are to lay aside every sin and weight that clings to us, i.e. idols, things that grab our attention. Lay it aside. But here it is, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy was set before him to endure the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, not only eliminate or remove the idols from your life, but look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus as the only God that we worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. God, we thank you for the opportunity to reflect, to ponder upon the realities and the truth of your word, that God, you are a jealous God, that you are Yahweh, the God of this universe. You created all things, and you hold all things in the palm of your hands. That God, you are a loving God. You know how many hairs are on our heads, and how many grains of sand is in the seashores. And God, you commanded us as the greatest commandments, that you are Yahweh, the Lord God, that you are God and you are only God. You alone are God and no one else. And that we are to love you with our hearts, with our minds, and with all our strength. So Father, help us to treasure you. Help us to hold you as the only thing in our hearts. Father, help us to lay down all these idols of our lives that grab our attention, that vie for us, that fight for our day-to-day life. To help us to look to Jesus as well. In Jesus' name I pray.